Father, we thank you for your word and the depth of your word. We thank you that in such a seemingly just typical story, there's so much truth here for us to behold. So I pray you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the glorious gospel, that we would see the beauty of your Son, that we would rest in your redemption and your promises, seeing them fulfilled. We thank you for your kindness. Amen. Well, this morning we're talking about mission accomplished. There's something deeply satisfying about a good mission accomplished story. Whether we're watching Ocean's 11 or Mission Impossible series, the Jason Bourne series, Saving Private Ryan, Black Hawk Down, or the classic Star Trek, or one of my personal favorites, The Italian Job, there's something that is in movies with plot lines of epic rescues, daring heists, heroic quests that really draw us into it because they ultimately end in a triumph. In these movies, there's often a problem and a solution that needs to come to be resolved. There's often a villain that needs to be conquered by the hero. We cheer as the hero faces these impossible odds, overcomes obstacles, declares victory, whether they're hanging out of an airplane, driving fast through the streets of Italy, or rescuing a soldier in combat. Really, this great feat that is before us as we're watching really keeps us on the edge of our seats. We're wondering what is going to happen next. How is this problem going to be ultimately resolved? But what about when the mission seems too far gone? What about when the mission seems like it's not going to be accomplished? When failure appears inevitable? And that is the tension that we find in the story of Israel. You see, they were chosen by God for a purpose. They were called to reflect God's glory to this world. They were a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and God said, I'm going to make you different. Like the fine china in your dining room, you're going to be different, and you're going to Israel now. Proclaim and declare how good I am. I'm going to give you rules and laws that are going to make you a unique and a peculiar people. So all around you, everyone who comes and sees how great I am who is the Lord. But time and time again, they fell short. Their story is one of slavery, wilderness wanderings, idolatry, exile. Their repeated rebellion seemed to spell the end of their mission. And yet, as we know, God was not finished. After 400 years of silence comes Christ. Like a movie that never reaches its climactic victory, their mission felt really incomplete and unfinished. You see, the prophets, they foretold of one who would step in and fulfill what they could not, a Messiah who would embody their calling and lead to victory, but no one yet arrived. But we see here in our passage this morning, in verses 12 to 23, three prophecies, three fulfillments. The mission is ultimately accomplished. These prophecies are fulfilled by Jesus, affirming him as the Messiah, the main actor in the plot line who is ultimately going to fulfill the mission. You see, where Israel failed, Jesus triumphs. And he didn't merely restore this mission, he actually fulfilled it. We see in the first chapters of Matthew, this is very interesting, the parallel between Jesus and Moses. Just like Moses, Jesus is rescued from the slaughter of the infant boys. He leads people through the waters, not of the Red Sea, but waters of baptism, identifying fully with humanity. As a true Israel, he resists temptation in the wilderness and walks in perfect obedience. As Moses got 10 commandments on Mount Sinai, Jesus is now sitting on another mountain and saying, this is now the kingdom, and this is how you're supposed to live in the kingdom, and here are my rules and laws. Jesus accomplishes what no movie hero ever could. The redemption of humanity, the fulfillment of God's promises. There is new hope, and we celebrate that hope today. And so I've entitled the sermon, Mission Accomplished, and there's one thing I want you to remember. Like in all these movies, when you're sitting on the edge of the seat, hold on. In Christ, new mercies are always ahead. Hold on. In Christ, new mercies are always ahead. And the reason why you need to hold on is because Matthew in our passage reveals that God is sovereignly orchestrating every detail of Jesus' early life. He's protecting Jesus from danger. He is fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. He's setting him apart as the true deliverer, reminding us that in the midst of chaos, in the midst of suffering, God's purposes prevail to bring hope and to bring salvation in this world. And what a very fitting message for today. What a very fitting message for 2024. A fitting message for the times that we live in with all of the social and political climate of our day and age, various things that are going on. Nothing new. Nothing new is under the sun, just like I was the time of Solomon and the time of Jesus. But one thing that God is reminding us is hold on. In Christ, new mercies always ahead. There's hope. You see, for the original readers, as they were reading chapter 2, they see the fulfillment of these prophecies about Christ, especially the Jews who are reading, it would produce hope in them. And now the way that Matthew interweaves this idea is using an event and then pointing to a prophecy. And so in each of our points, we're going to see an event, and then that event is going to conclude in a prophecy. The event of going to Egypt, and then a prophecy being fulfilled. The event of Herod murdering children, a prophecy being fulfilled, and the event of Joseph, Jesus, and Mary coming back from Egypt and a prophecy being fulfilled. So this is not just a narrative about Joseph taking his family to Egypt, being obedient to an angel, and then coming back, and Herod murdering babies. This is a story about God fulfilling his promises, affirming Jesus is the Messiah, the true and better Israel, who's going to restore brokenness. He's going to wipe away all the tears, and he is going to accomplish the mission. 400 years of silence are now going to be broken. And he's going to do this by giving us these key markers with this phrase, in order that, or so that, or that. These are statements of purpose. And we find three of them right before each of the prophecies. I just want you to look with me. In verse 15, it says, they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill. So this is God's purpose. This was to fulfill something. Again, we see it again in verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And then lastly, we find in verse 23, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that, purpose statement, what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. God is the ultimate actor of this plot line. And so hold on, in Christ, new mercies are always ahead. And there's three things that we should hold on to, and these three things are all about who Jesus is or what he is accomplishing. And the first one is Jesus is a faithful son. Jesus is a faithful son. We see here that God, in our first verses, verses 13 to 15, he is rescuing his faithful son. The first scene that Matthew draws our attention to is that of an angel appearing to Joseph, warning him to flee, that Herod is about to destroy the child. And this is on the cusp of the Magi departing in verse 12. They didn't go to Herod. They departed by their own country in another way. And because they were warned by an angel, these Magi were on a quest to worship the newborn king. They had now done that, and now they're on their way home from Bethlehem to Baghdad. And now the angel appears to Joseph, and he tells them three things. He tells him, take the child, flee to Egypt, and remain there. And in verse 14, what does Joseph do? Exactly that. He takes the child and Mary, he departs to Egypt, and he remains, present tense, ongoing, in the past until the death of Herod. Because coming to the scene was going to be a very horrific event. And that event was going to be Herod, as we read here, is about to search for the child and destroy him, as we read in verse 13. And the way he's going to do it is he's going to do it in this fury, as we read later in the story. He's going to kill all the male children in Bethlehem and the whole region who were 2 years old and under. And so Matthew zooms the camera lens in on this situation. Herod is about to do something. He's about to destroy children. Go and leave Israel, Judea, so that you may be rescued. This would be probably similar like evacuation orders that some people in California receive. Evacuate now, fire coming soon. There's a fire near you. You need to go quickly. I can imagine Joseph in a hurry getting his family together and fleeing. At this time, he's probably already used to angels appearing, so it might not have surprised him as it was the first time. and the angel is going to appear to him even once again. But what we see here is that God is protecting and guiding Joseph. He is delivering Jesus so Jesus could be the ultimate deliverer. The angel appears, which stresses divine intervention. God is orchestrating all of these events that are going on. And this is very similar with the Old Testament. If you're wondering when else angels appeared, in the Old Testament, angels would appear when there would be very important messages and critical moments that were needed. And God would use an angel, a messenger. Angel means angelos in the Greek, means messenger, to bring the message of God to those people. And so I believe a few questions are coming to your mind as you're listening to this. And the question, first of all, is why Egypt? Why does the angel and God tell Joseph to go to Egypt of all places? But this is actually where we get to the punchline of our passage. Matthew ends this little first section. He says, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. I want you to take your Bibles now and open with me to Hosea. We're going to be opening to two Old Testament passages today. The first one is Hosea. And we're going to look at verse 1, where this prophecy is coming from that Matthew is quoting. And we're going to look at the rest of the chapter as well to give us some context. If we were to remember any of the Old Testament events in Israel's history, one of them would be God rescuing Israel. At that time, they were not even a nation yet, out of Egypt, out of slavery. Another one would be the exile. And interestingly, it is exactly these two events that now Matthew is going back to and saying that Jesus is going to be the one who rescues from the final exodus, the true exodus, and that now there will no longer be any exile. But the first one here is Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, we read, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God called Israel out of Egypt. Israel was his original son. He led them through Egypt, through the Red Sea. Then he sustained them in the wilderness. And we will see how in these following sections, how similarly Jesus comes out of Egypt and goes through the waters of baptism in the desert for 40 days. Now, why did God rescue Israel out of Egypt? It was because God was fulfilling his promises that he made to Abraham in chapter 12. God is fulfilling his promise that through the nations are going to be blessed through the seed of Abraham. But the seed of Abraham is in slavery. And not only that, Exodus 1 begins with the people of Israel multiplying. And Pharaoh looks at them and says, whoa, they're a little too much. They're going to take over. I got to get rid of them somehow. Tells them to kill all the male boys. But what does God do? He rescues. And as the people are leaving, they are marked. They're turned into a nation, a people, a unique identity. The people who are rescued out of Egypt by God, that's who they are. They share a meal right before they leave of the Lamb. They share a unique salvation. And then now they're given a law in Exodus chapter 19 from Moses, the Ten Commandments. And then God gives them the land that was also promised. God made a covenant with them, and then they promised to keep that covenant. And now God rescued them so that they would serve him and they would be representatives of him to all the other nations of God's glory. But what do we know about Israel? As was already alluded to, they failed that mission. Look in verse 2. In verse 2 of Hosea, it says, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offering to idols. They were a disobedient son. They were a son that you would discipline and chastise that would continue to disobey. And no matter what measures that you would use to put that child in line, that child would continue to disobey. And so Hosea is prophesying, and Matthew's picking up on this, and he is saying that they are this disobedient son. Now we continue reading to verse 7. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. This is God speaking. I took them up by their arms, they're my children, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. Now God has given them up because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. So Matthew, looking back at Hosea 11:1, and using this verse, out of Egypt I called my son, speaking of the people of Israel that he called out of Egypt, he is now referencing that and using that for Jesus. There is a fuller sense of what is happening. Israel failed the mission. They were not displaying the glory of God as they should. Now a true and better son named Jesus Christ is also going to come out of Egypt, fulfilling the same prophecy and also giving a fuller sense of what this means. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. And so this is not a random or obscure passage. Matthew is highlighting that Jesus is the faithful son. He's telling his readers that he is embodying Israel. He's going to finish the mission and he's going to really bring hope. And this prophecy shows God's providence in preserving Jesus from Herod's murderous intents. That he's going to be a deliverer, not of the first exodus that was going to be a physical exodus, but he's going to be a deliverer of a spiritual exodus. Now look at verses 8 to 10 of Hosea as well. We're going to continue reading. After God pronounced this judgment, he now promises to do something. He says, "But how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah, and how can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars," here's the idea, "his children shall come trembling from the west." God's heart is stirred with compassion. He's not bent on destroying his people. He says, "My heart recoils within me." Some of you are reading the book Gentle and Lowly. That's the idea there in some of these chapters. This emotional struggle highlights the covenantal commitment to his people. He shows this unwavering commitment even in their rebellion. But Jesus is the ultimate expression of his love. God demonstrates his compassion and his holiness, bringing salvation, right? Not only to Israel through Jesus, the faithful one, but to all the nations. And so, what Hosea wrote was true. Yes, it was about Israel. But we have to understand that on top of these prophets who are writing, there is a writer above the major storyline of Scripture. And that writer is the Holy Spirit. And so Matthew now, further along in the lines of history, after the death and the resurrection of Christ, is looking back on Hosea and he's saying, oh, this was actually about Jesus, because this prophecy was not yet fulfilled. The lion did not come and roar yet. But here he now is, fulfilling the mission. A faithful son. You see, what we have here is these puzzle pieces, right, on a glass table. When you look at it face up, the pattern is these two Old Testament events, these two key ideas. But when you look underneath, face down, you see not just these puzzle pieces and these random events, but you see the face of Jesus Christ, or like Paul says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And this is what Matthew is doing. And does this not stir our hearts when we see such depth of the knowledge of the glory of God? This is why Paul says, I'm just going to go boast and worship now. And so not only is Christ the faithful son, the one who was obedient to the point of death and death on the cross, the one who was obedient to the mission, but he was also a promised Messiah. He's also a promised Messiah. And this is what keeps the hope going in our life. Now you might be, let's go back to Matthew chapter 2. You might be asking yourself the question, how do we have a promised Messiah in a section about the murder of babies, the horrific destruction of life? Where is there hope in this promised Messiah? As we read about all we read about is Rachel is weeping for her children. But this is, again, where we see the fuller sense of what Matthew is seeking to do. Matthew is using the events of the murder of the babies to point to a promise that God made in the Old Testament. But first, let's look at this event. We would say that this would be a horrific dream for any mother to ever go through, a horrific dream that no mother would ever want to live through. Soldiers entering your home, taking your two-year-old son that you've been nursing, training, discipling, feeding, seeing him take his first steps at around 1 year old, hearing him say his first words around 18 months or 2 years, saying mama or daddy, seeing how his older siblings have been enjoying and playing with him, whether it was peekaboo at a younger age or hide and seek as he is getting older, helping around in the home, helping with cooking the eggs for breakfast, and now soldiers ravaging into your home and taking away the son. All those memories are gone. You stand there and you look at an empty crib. The voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, unceasing crying, weeping for the children. Hopelessness fills your heart. Tears continue to stream down your face, weeping and crying yourself to sleep, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That is the image that Matthew seeks to display before us. And all because of what, we can ask. All because of who? One man who was power hungry? One man who idolized his ego? One man who could not control his temper? This is what we read. When he saw that he had been tricked by the wise man, this is Herod, he became furious and he sent and he killed all of the male children. And look at the extent of his rage in Bethlehem and in all that region. Not only Bethlehem, all of that region, based off that time that was given to him by the wise men. Now, Matthew focuses the lens on this last line. He's zooming in and he's focusing on this continuous discomfort. Look with me in verse 16. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted. Right? In the Greek, this is an ongoing time period that happens in the past. This was an ongoing of a refusal to be comforted. And it is an ongoing refusal to be comforted because it is an ongoing reality that the children are, present tense, no more. It leaves us on a cliffhanger because it's asking the question, really, when will they be comforted? And this is exactly where the prophecy comes into play. Remember, we're speaking of a promised Messiah, a promised Savior, one who's going to make all wrongs right, one who will bring comfort to those who are suffering. Now, the passage that is quoted here, we find in Jeremiah 31. We're not going to turn there. But I first want to give you a bigger picture that this has been what Satan has been seeking to do all along. This is what we call a redemptive historical thread. This is what we see beginning from Genesis to Revelation, is Satan seeking to destroy and thwart the work of God and the salvation of God. We remember Pharaoh initially attempting to eradicate Israel by killing all the male children. That happened, but there was one who was saved named Moses, and God then raised him up. And this Pharaoh was just one in a line of kings who was bent on wiping God's people from the earth. Because you see, God promised that the seed of Eve was going to crush his head. And now Satan is wondering, when is that seed of Eve going to appear and crush my head? This cannot be. I have to step in and try to murder and kill every seed, every offspring that is going to come on the face of the earth from the people of Israel. I need to destroy them so I will not be crushed. God promised then to Abraham that his seed is going to be innumerable like the stars of the sky. And specifically, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's going to be one who is going to come and bless the nations, who is Christ. And Satan is seeking to thwart that plan of God from eternity past to eternity future, in the present, seeking to do it. So what do you think Satan desires to do? Take away any option of an offspring who would bring redemption. And as much as we see Satan desire to thwart the plan of God, God continues to prevail. Just like in any classic villain and hero movie, the hero prevails. Although things seem bleak, although the villain might be winning the battle, the hero wins the war. But it always seems that the darkest times come before the dawn. The darkest times come before the dawn and the sun rises. I want to give you an illustration of this from church history, of this man named John Huss, who was a reformer who stood against the corruption of the Catholic Church, preaching biblical truth and challenging this idea of selling indulgences, just like many other reformers. Yet John lived 100 years before the Reformation. He died in 1415. But despite his unwavering faith, right, he was condemned as a heretic at the stake. At first glance, it seems like darkness has triumphed. At first glance, it seems like this is a period to the end of his life. However, his martyrdom ignited the Protestant Reformation because there were others who came, like Luther and Calvin, who were inspired by John Huss. And guess what were the words of John Huss at the stake while he's being burned, the last words that he says? He says this: "You may roast this goose." Huss in Czech means goose. So he says, "You may roast this goose, but 100 years from now, a swan will arise whose singing you will not be able to silence." And who was that swan? Martin Luther, 1517, a little over 100 years later. Yeah, Satan might win a battle. God wins the war. And this is what Matthew is drawing our attention to in this prophecy. The first refers to Israel's exodus from Egypt, exodus in Jesus. The second refers to a second major event in the life of Israel, which is the exile. And so now it's exile and Jesus. So turn with me to Jeremiah 31 in your Bibles. Jeremiah is after Isaiah, if that's helpful. It's pretty big, so you can't miss it, and before Lamentations. And we're going to look at chapter 31. Because the big question is, how is there hope in Jeremiah 31 when Matthew is quoting that Rachel is weeping for her children? We see the verse that Matthew quotes in verse 15, Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. And we're going to keep this chapter open for a little while. "And thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Rachel. Speaking of Rachel as the matriarch, why is Rachel weeping for her children? This is written way after the life of Rachel. We know that Rachel is the wife of Jacob, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, who died giving birth to Benjamin, if you recall. But she is the matriarch, just like Jacob is the patriarch of, one of the patriarchs of the people of Israel. She is a matriarch. We got to understand a little bit of the geography here, because that's going to help us. At one point, the prophet Jeremiah, like many Judean prisoners, was held prisoner in Ramah. That's about 5 miles north of Jerusalem is Ramah. So you have Ramah up here, you got Jerusalem down here. Ramah is the town where Rachel was likely buried when we read Genesis 35. It was also a town through which God's people marched through when they were captured by the Babylonian army in the 6th century BC as they traveled north from Jerusalem to Babylon. And so concerning this exile, Jeremiah is envisioning in chapter 31, as it were, as if Rachel, alive in her tomb, weeping for her children as her children are walking in captivity right before her eyes. That is what this verse means. But you might be asking the question, well, what does Jeremiah 31 have to do with Jesus? It's always a good question to ask. And here's the relationship between the two. Jeremiah 31, Rachel tears, the tears of the exile, and Matthew sharing this illustration and example of the tears of the mothers of their children is the fact that these tears are reaching the climax. Just like Rachel is weeping for her children, the tears of the exile have reached their climax in the tears of the mothers of Jerusalem. In other words, with Jesus, this trail of tears is ultimately going to end. That's what Matthew is pointing towards. The whole message of this chapter in Jeremiah 31 is a chapter about the new covenant, which we should know very well, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, the two chapters in the Old Testament about the new covenant. It is not a chapter of sorrow, but a chapter of hope, because it moves from tears to triumph, and I want to walk you through it. Okay, in verse 15 we read that Rachel is weeping. Look at verse 16 though. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Okay, the exile is going to be a return. So stop crying. Let's continue. They shall come back from the land of an enemy, and there is hope in verse 17. He says, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. And so, although there was disobedience in verse 20, we read as Ephraim, my dear son, my darling child, for as often as I speak against him, do I remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. God is going to have compassion and kindness. In verse 24 and 25, we see kind of the conclusion of this. In verse 24, we read, and Judah and all its cities shall dwell together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks, for I will, says the Lord. It's always I will, is it not, friends? God's always like, I will do this. I will accomplish this. You can't do it. You're disobedient. You're weak. I will do this. I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. That is the promise. What hope, what encouragement. And they will ultimately serve the Lord. And this is where we get to Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, no, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Hope is on the horizon. Who's going to inaugurate this new covenant? Who's going to end the trail of tears? Who is going to bring Israel from their spiritual and physical exile? It is Jesus. A new era is dawning. Darkness is coming to a close. You see, Israel was still in a spiritual exile because God promised restoration by the coming of the Messiah, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those prophets, but it was unfulfilled. And physically, they lived under a foreign rule. They lived first under the reign of the Persians, the Greeks, and then when Jesus comes, the Romans. And so Jesus appearing, all the Jews are thinking, when he's going to appear, he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel, right? That's what the disciples asked in Acts chapter 1. When is it going to happen? They're waiting for this king who's going to sit on the throne and physically reign. And Jesus comes and says, I'm bringing a new kind of kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's an inside-out kind of kingdom, fulfilling Jeremiah 31. I'm going to take away a heart of stone and give him a heart of flesh. And this return from the exile is hinted really in the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 17 of Matthew. Remember the 14 generations? Well, the last one is the 14 generations from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ. So here it is, and Matthew saying, look, here it is, it's Jesus, he's here, he's arrived, he's the promised Messiah. Oh, this is just, I don't know if your minds are blown right now, but as I was studying this, I was just in awe of how great God is. I was just in awe of the intricacies and the beauty of God's wisdom. So Christ is going to end the exile, bring a new kingdom. We're going to hear about that in chapters 5 to 7. And so by referencing Matthew contrasts this tragedy of the slaying of these children with the ultimate hope brought by Jesus. He's going to heal the sorrow. He's going to take away the tears. Friends, is this not hope? Is this not hope for us today? Because as we are going through our life with the various things that we go through, I know you go through things. I talk to you. I know the pain that you experience, maybe not all of you, but some of you. The hurt in your marriages, the lack of forgiveness, lack of communication, the pain in your parenting, the things that you have to deal with your kids and their disobedience. Or maybe you look at your own life and you think, man, I was not really that great of an example to them. And they're growing up and they're picking up the negative traits that I did not want to give to them. Or maybe it is in your loved ones who are near you, your brother, your sister, your parents, right? Your mother or father who doesn't know Christ. There's pain. There's suffering, but there's also hope in Christ. We can trust our Savior Jesus as we sing. When my darkest doubts befall, trust Him. When to simply trust Him seems the hardest thing of all. I will trust my Savior Jesus. He has said His way is best, and I know the path He's chosen leads to everlasting rest. So I want to give you a couple key thoughts just as an application from this point. God keeps His promises even in the darkest times. God keeps His promises even in the darkest times. The darkest time of the murder of the infants leads to God fulfilling the promise, pointing to God's unfolding plan. We can hold on once again because in Christ, new mercies are always ahead. He keeps His promises even in darkest times. Second, evil does not have the final word. Evil does not have the final word. Sin does not have the final word. Herod doesn't have the final word. Dictators don't have the final word. God has the final word. Herod's actions were horrific, but they couldn't thwart God's redemptive plan. So we must rest in this assurance that no matter how chaotic or evil this world appears, when people are at a loss, whether they're a boy or a girl, when they allow your children to choose without your acknowledgement, when the public schools are bringing in things that maybe you as parents should be teaching, and there's too much of this intervention into the family, and many other list of things that I could name that are going on in this world. We must not forget that we're not the first century in which we have experienced this. You should read the book of 1 Corinthians, and here it is, right after Christ left the city of Corinth, and what were they experiencing? But there is hope. There's hope for restoration. Jeremiah 31 doesn't end with mourning, but a transition to hope. So we cling to this hope that God is restoring in Christ all things, starting with our hearts and extending to the renewal of all of creation. And so hold on, and Christ's new mercies are always ahead because He's a faithful Son, because He's a promised Savior, and lastly, because He fulfills this by being a humble servant. He fulfills this by being a humble servant. Look, there is no salvation if there is no there is no obedience as a son, if there is first no laying aside of His rights. He can't be a promised Messiah. He can't be an obedient son if first He does not enter into this world in humility. The idea of the humble servant comes from this last verse in our passage, in verse 23, where it says, He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, He would be called a Nazarene. Now, before we get to what the meaning of that is, let's just look at the events themselves. Once again, we look at the event, and then we look at the prophecy. So here is the event. When Herod died, behold, an angel appears once again. So by this time, Joseph is like, okay, another angel, I'm ready. What do I need to do? Tell me what to do. I'm going to do it. He tells him to take by rising the child and Mary, and number two, go to the land of Israel. And in verse 21, Joseph does exactly that. He is obedient again and again. Now, I guess the question asks, how could you not be obedient when you keep getting divine messages through an angel? But you know, as I was contemplating on and thinking on that, Pastor Rod mentioned last week, we have a more sure word, right? As 2 Peter 1 says, right? A more sure word than the angels and the appearances of God in the past. We have his final word here in Scripture. So every time we read it, we could say that this is even more important, right? Based off of what Peter says, than seeing angels. Okay, so just as our section began with Joseph going to Egypt, now they're coming back from Egypt, coming to a close. God saved his son from the slaughter of the babies by this divine intervention. Now Matthew's finishing off the story. He's telling us, okay, Jesus is safe. It's good to come back. But there's a little bit of a hiccup in the story, and we read that in verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, so Archelaus is Herod's son, what happened? Joseph was afraid to go there. A little cold feet here. Joseph, what's going on? Angel said, go back. You're okay. You're safe. He hears about it. He is afraid. And guess what? An angel again warns him in a dream. He goes and withdraws to the district of Galilee. And within Galilee, in the district of Galilee, like a county, like the county of Alameda or Contra Costa, there is a city, and that city is Nazareth. Now, this might seem like some unconnected events without meaning, but I think we've already learned from our last 2 points, there's a lot of meaning behind everything that happens with God. Because of Joseph's fear, the story turns in a different direction, and that different direction leads to another prophecy that is fulfilled. Once again, we see a so that statement. He flees to Egypt to fulfill something. The murder of the babies then was fulfilled. And now, Joseph returns back to Judea so that what was spoken by the prophets, plural this time, might be fulfilled. He'll be called a Nazarene. So the idea here is God is the greater orchestrator of all of these events. There's nothing outside of his sovereign control. And so we have seen the person of this mission, this faithful son. We've seen the purpose of this mission, the promised Savior. And now we see the nature of this mission, really a humble servant. So let's turn to the verse that Matthew quotes here, that he would be called a Nazarene. The reality is I can't give you a verse to turn to because there is no Old Testament verse of or from the prophets that says he will be called a Nazarene. So the question is, what is Matthew trying to do here? And can I believe this word? There's no Old Testament prophecy that he would be a Nazarene. But what we see here is Matthew taking thematic ideas from prophets and putting them all together. Putting them all together into the phrase he would be called a Nazarene. Now, what is the prophecy? How is Matthew really getting to this conclusion? And I want you to put on your student hats. We're going to go and work our way through the Old Testament prophets like Matthew did and see how he got to this conclusion. So the first one is this really play on words. Isaiah 11, I'll just read it. It says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. A shoot, a branch is going to come up from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Jesse is the father of David. And David was given the covenant that through his lineage will come a king who's going to reign. And from his roots, Isaiah 11 says, verse 1, a branch will bear fruit. Well, the word branch in English in Hebrew is netzer. Netzer. Does that sound familiar? Kind of like Nazarene, netzer. So he's going to be the one who brings God's promised redemption, promised kingdom. And so identifying Jesus with Nazareth, Matthew is signaling that Jesus is the promised branch of David's lineage who's going to bear fruit, despite being in humble beginnings like Nazareth. So, okay, there's the branch. We got that first idea. Second idea here is the prophets in plural. What were the prophets saying about Jesus? If we look at the Gospel of Mark. Mark is taking this angle that Jesus is a suffering servant. How many Old Testament prophecies speak of a suffering servant? Many of them, especially Isaiah 53. He was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. suffering. Humility. Isaiah 49. Thus says the Lord, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. Isaiah 41 is one of these chapters. 49 is one of these chapters about Christ, the suffering servant. Psalm 22. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. What the prophets are saying in these passages are foreshadowing the Messiah's rejection and suffering. He's going to be the branch who is now going to suffer and be rejected. Netzer plus suffering and rejection. And now we get to the last idea is the town of Nazareth. Nazareth's reputation. Most likely, it was named after Isaiah 11:1, a remnant of Israel that returned from the exile, and they came to this land, and they named it this messianic name. Just like we have various names with people's first names, it would be something like, welcome to the city of the branch. We have cities like Danville, or Scottsville, or Nashville, or Oakville, right? These are names, cities. So here they come, and Matthew's saying, Jesus came from the city of David, Bethlehem, as well as from the people of David. The people of David, the stump of Jesse, there's going to be a Netzer branch, the people of David, to Nazareth. Nazareth. Jesus is the branch. Jesus is the Son of God. And Matthew just made a huge exclamation point in saying he's fulfilling this. Jesus associating with Nazareth fulfills Old Testament theme of the Messiah's humility and the Messiah's rejection. He's going to Nazareth. So these prophecies, they point to the mission of redemption, rooted in suffering to glory, which is always a theme in the Bible, underscoring that the Messiah doesn't come in worldly power, but he comes in humility. But what more does this mean? One of the most interesting facts about Nazareth, the region of Galilee, is that it had a mix of Jews and Gentiles who were living there. This is why it's called Galilee of the Nations, Isaiah 9:1, and then Matthew quotes it again in Matthew chapter 4, Galilee of the Nations. All the nations are there, Jews and Gentiles. You see where I'm going to go here? It's going to be really good. Okay. Due to this ethnic diversity, this is why when Nathanael first learns that Jesus is from Nazareth, guess what he says? Can anything good come in Nazareth? There's Jews and Gentiles there. They're waiting for a Jewish Messiah, full-bred Jewish Messiah. Why? Come from that region of the world? Come from that broken-down city? Detroit? No, just kidding. Right? Where's he coming from where? But Matthew says, think again. Think about the prophets. Think about the vision they had about the Davidic king who's going to rule what? The nations. Not just Israel. Of him, Isaiah 11 says, shall the nations acquire. Who comes to worship Jesus before our passage? The nations, the Magi, coming to worship Jesus. Think of them traveling farther than the Queen of Sheba to see a king who's greater than Solomon. What rings right now in my ears is my missions professor, Greg Reed, who either he was yelling at us or preaching to us from Isaiah 49, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's kind of like Greg Reed speaking. And then he'd take you to Revelation 5. And he'd talk about how Jesus is the one who's worthy to open up the scroll. And he'd yell at you about that for another 30 minutes. And the teaching turned into preaching, turned into this excitement. And this is what Matthew is seeking to do for his listeners. Be excited. He's not only a savior for the Jews, he's a savior for the Gentiles. It is too light a thing, it's too small a thing that he's just a savior for this Jewish people. Now he's going to be the savior of all nations. Jesus is the perfect puzzle piece in the Old Testament puzzle. He fits perfectly, and the three prophecies are fulfilled. And Jesus growing up in a lowly place, I want to kind of bring this down to earth, in a lowly place like Nazareth, I want to say this, that Jesus understands our suffering. There's a reason why he's called the suffering servant. He's not distant. Jesus is not distant. This is why people like tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes felt free to come to him because he was able to connect with people. He's not disconnected from our pain. He is, as we heard in Matthew 1, Emmanuel, God with us, who enters into our suffering and brings hope, and he brings healing. We can bring our burdens to him, and this is Jesus telling us to do that, even this morning. Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And I know you need that rest, so come to me. Don't go to Netflix or YouTube or functional saviors or social media or games. Don't go to those things. Come to me if you're wearied and heavy laden. Bring your emotional burdens to me, your mental burdens to me. I'm going to help you. So find comfort in Christ. He entered into our suffering. He knows what we're going through. He can bring you ultimate hope and restoration. Okay, so we began with this idea that there's something enjoyable about a mission accomplished movie. And so we got to the end of our passage, and it's really, really clear that Jesus accomplished that mission. The second Exodus, Egypt to Jesus. Okay, new spiritual Exodus. Exile to Jesus, fulfillment. Okay? He fulfills these prophecies. And so where Adam failed and Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. It's just really, I want to reflect on these 3 points and just give some ideas that would be helpful for us. You see, in his obedience, in Jesus' obedience, just like he was obedient to the Father, he creates a way for us to God. Like, what is the point of Matthew writing this in chapter 2? Yes, it's for the original readers, but look at the universal truth and idea here. This salvation is for us. His obedience is also for you and me this morning. So he gives us his righteousness. You see, where the enemy sought to destroy, like Herod tried to destroy the children, where tears were prevailing, Jesus ends the trail of tears. He saves, he comforts, and his plan is not thwarted. So his plan for your life that he's already written and numbered all your days is not going to be thwarted. And so if you're experiencing pain or suffering and you think it was a little bit of a diversion, that's just God's way of doing things. It doesn't just go like this. It goes like this. And we're like right over here saying, Lord, when are we going to get to the promised land? Just like Israel wondering as they were in the wilderness, why are we walking around for 40 days? Should have took us 30 days. I mean, 40 years. Should have took us 30. So Jesus conquers the enemies. He wins the war. In our spiritual battles, he prevails. He's with us. Just think about that bigger idea. Yes, he overcomes here. He's rescued from the genocide, but now he is the rescuer for us. He overcomes Satan and sin. And we hold fast to this hope that we have the Savior. And so also, when the world was looking for a king, one who would conquer and reign, he comes as a humble servant. And as a humble servant, he not only served us then in his crucifixion, he continues to serve us now in the fact that he's our intercessory high priest. He continues to be there alongside of us in our weaknesses. So he accomplishes the mission. And really, this story is for us. It's the story of Israel failing. It's the story of Jesus fleeing to Egypt. But we are the children of Abraham by faith. We are Israel. We fail. We're the faithless son. We the ones who need the son. We need the Savior. We need the servant. And Christ fulfills it all. And so although I'm calling you to hold on to Christ and that his mercies are new, I want you also to remember that Christ holds you fast, as we sang this morning. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life. He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight. When he comes at last. No more exile. And because of this, ultimately, friends, our life is a life of worship. It's looking at Jesus saying, you are worthy. And I'm willing to lay down all these other things to prize you and to praise you above them all. You are worthy. This is not this how the chapter began, the Magi coming, worshiping the king? Why is Matthew then adding 3 more prophecies? So that we get to the end of chapter 2 and we also ask ourselves this question, how can we worship the king? Are we worshiping the king? These prophecies are drawing us to worship him. Worship him, worship him. Matthew's not just giving us a story of wise men. We don't know what happened to them after they left. We don't know if their first act of worship was the only one, or if they continued in lives of service to Jesus. But what Matthew is doing, he's telling us what all wise men and women do. They come to Jesus and they worship him. From the south, the north, the west, and the east, from all the different nations, all across this world, all the different countries represented, they come to Jesus and they find fulfillment through worshiping the newborn King. Oh, how good is God to us. Father, we thank you for your words of life. We thank you that you are generous. Oh, and that you would send your Son. He for us is that Savior. He for us is that the one who was that example of obedience and gave us his obedience, substitutionary atonement. He is for us now interceding, is the humble servant. Oh, we could learn so much about your Son this morning. We have. What we ask now, Lord, is would you imprint these truths into our minds? We know that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. As we leave this place, may you continue to remind us of what we heard today. May we ruminate on this and meditate on this. It's not just knowledge, but let us meditate. Let this permeate our being, our soul, our heart. That we would live with these realities of hope in our life, even in the midst of chaos. That as is maybe a dark season now, we know that the dawn is coming. We ask for your guidance, and we know that you have given us help. You've given us a comforter, namely the Holy Spirit. May we walk in step with him. We pray for your glory and our joy. Amen.